Let's begin with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can come this morning to worship you. And we pray that you will guide us into your truth as we look to your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you give it to us. We also thank you for your care, that you care for us moment by moment, just like we've sung about. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll turn to Galatians chapter 3. And we're continuing our study of the letter of Galatians. It was written in order to combat the Judaizers. And so it's a very combative kind of letter. The Judaizers were requiring circumcision for Christians. So they were requiring circumcision for Gentile Christians who were in Galatia. And Paul writes this letter to them to let them know that in doing that, in requiring circumcision for Christians, they're adding something to Christ. They're adding something to grace, and they're actually taking away from Christ and taking away from grace. Now, how did Paul know that this practice was such a compromise of the message of the gospel? Well, I think one reason is because it caused division in the body of Christ. And we looked at that last time about how that the situation in Galatia was probably very similar to the situation in Antioch, which Paul describes at the end of chapter 2. And in that situation, the Jewish people, the men from James, and even Peter and Barnabas being swept away, were holding themselves aloof from the Gentiles. They were making a division based upon circumcision and following the Jewish law. And so they were saying, this is very important. This is, in fact, it's something, it's an entrance requirement. It's what you do to make yourself a Christian, is to be circumcised and to take on following the law. So Paul says this is adding to Christ, this is compromising Christ, I think because it causes division in the body of Christ, and then secondly, because it gives a very primary place to the law of Moses. But the principle of that law is not grace. We become a Christian by grace. And this sort of says you become a Christian by taking on the law of Moses. Well, that's the opposite of grace. And he's already begun explaining that in chapter 3, and we'll continue with that. Now, remember our series for Sunday school. It's the first letters that were written in the New Testament. James and Galatians and 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. So in other words, the Bible that the people had at this time was the Old Testament. And I think the Judaizers, when they came to Galatia, they probably came with the Old Testament. That would be the strongest argument that I could think of. To sit them down and their Bible at that point would be pretty much the Old Testament scriptures. And they could say, look how important the law is in Old Testament scriptures. Look how much space in Scripture, how much ink in Scripture is given to the law. The majority of the Pentateuch is the law, and then the prophets that come later are telling the people of God to return to the law. So it seems to me that the Judaizers would have turned to Scripture, would have turned to the Old Testament to support their position that, look, you ought to be circumcised. You ought to take on the commandments of Judaism, even if you're a Gentile. And so in chapter 3 and 4, we get sort of a kind of a dense argument, but it's argument that deals with the Old Testament. It's called by one of the commentators these chapters, A Battle for the Bible. And it starts really in chapter 3, verse 6. And really, in essence, what Paul does is he draws attention away from the law of Moses, which there's more in Scripture about the law of Moses than the covenant with Abraham. But he draws their attention away from the law of Moses, and he directs it towards something which came earlier, and that is the promise that was given to Abraham. Now, it's interesting, some of the rabbis I read sort of looked at the story of the patriarch as sort of a preamble to the law, and felt that the law is really what's important. But Paul says, no, it's actually what happened to the patriarchs that's really, really important. And really, it's not a matter of importance or not important. All scripture is important, but it's a matter of purpose. The purpose for the law was never to save. The purpose of the law was never to be permanent. The purpose of the law was really to bring a curse. And so it's the earlier portion of scripture with the patriarchs that casts a lot of light on how we are saved. So Paul's argument in chapter 3 is at first, and this is the first thing he does in chapter 3, verse 6, is the focus on the promises that were made to Abraham. There's a promise made to Abraham and his seed. It's an unconditional promise. And then Paul talks about the law. And that's the part we're getting into. We've already got into it. And he talks about basically how that the law came and went for its own purpose and doesn't change any of the promises that were given to Abraham. And then he's going to close his argument, at least in our lesson, by zeroing in on that promise that was made to the seed. And he's going to make an observation about that seed and our union with Christ, which really rules out what the Judaizers were requiring. Now, last time I said a little bit about this seed. This is, our lesson starts in chapter 3, verse 19. But I want to say, I want to go back, because I don't think I was all that clear with this, about the seed. And I said that I sort of disagreed with what you may have heard before and what you often hear, and I'm not totally sure about that idea. But let me just explain, first of all, what everybody agrees on and what all the commentaries agree on. And that is that the term seed can refer to a group, or it can refer to an individual in a group. And that's true in Greek. It's true in Hebrew as well. First, let me show you in Greek, Romans chapter 4, verse 18. I'm going to have you turn to a few scriptures about this word seed to talk about it. It ends up being very important to Paul's argument. But seed can mean many individuals in a group. In other words, it can be a collective noun, a group, a seed meaning a group of people, or it can mean one individual within that group. But chapter 4, verse 13 of Romans, for the promise to Abraham or to his seed, singular, that he would be the heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the seed. So there it's using it as a collective noun. Paul uses the singular, but he's referring to a number of people, not only to those who are of law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believes so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which was spoken. So shall your seed be. So shall your descendants be. But it's singular, referring to a group of people, not just one in this instance. Then look back at Genesis and look back at, these are the candidates really for what Paul is quoting when he says, it was given and to your seed. By the way, I think I may have neglected to read chapter 3, verse 16. This is the verse we're talking about. And just Paul's point, and I'm sure you're already familiar with this, that now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, singular. He does not say and to seeds, plural, as referring to many, but rather to one and to your seed, that is Christ. That's the verse we're referring to. But let me turn back to Genesis chapter 13. And this is possibly the verse that Paul is quoting when he says the promise was given and to your seed. 13:15. Let's start in verse 14. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed forever. So it's the seed that is going to end up possessing the land. And then he says in verse 16, I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your seed can also be numbered. He's using it in the singular to refer to a large group of people. In fact, a group so big that it can't be numbered. Then Genesis 17, verse 8. I will give to you and to your seed after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So using the singular to refer to a group. And then look at Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Start in verse 16. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will multiply your seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So the term seed, I was trying to think of an English equivalent to it, and I don't think this is a very good one, but it might be like the term family. And we use it almost always to refer to a group of people, someone's family. But we sometimes use this phrase to refer to one person, and we say, well, that's okay that you do that, or that's okay that you see me in this embarrassing situation because you're family. And we use it for one person. And seed is the same way, where seed means a group of people. It means family. That's usually what it means. Like when he says, I'm going to multiply your seed, like the sand of the seashore. I'm going to multiply your family is what it means. But it can also refer to one person. Like you can say, Isaac is the seed of Abraham, or Christ is the seed of Abraham. So the seed here in Galatians, it ends up being Christ himself. The promise is spoken to the seed that is Christ. Christ is the seed, and there's nothing wrong with saying that. The place where it gets difficult is, what is Paul's point when he says he does not say "and to seeds"? What is his purpose in saying that? And the reason why I say that is because to refer to multiple individuals within the same group, you don't use the word seeds. It's never used in that way. Seeds would really refer to multiple groups. It would refer to multiple groups of people. John Calvin, in his commentary, talks about this as a problem, and he says that Jews of his time objected to the point that Paul was making, if his point is simply that the promises were not made to a large group of people, but the promises were only made to one person. And the Jews of Calvin's day sort of scoffed at that. But Calvin, in his commentary, says, you know, we need to take them seriously, what they're saying in their objection. And the way that he solves the problem, and the way that I've seen most of the commentaries solve the problem, and this may be the right way to solve the problem, is to indicate that there's selection within the group. Not all of the seed of Abraham were seed. For example, Ishmael, for example, Esau. They were not part of that chosen seed. And so Calvin says that Paul calls attention to this. He didn't say seeds, but he says seed to call attention to this selection, I should say election, that takes place within Abraham's family. I'm not sure that that solves the problem, though, that Calvin is talking about. And I think it may be helpful to refer to this just by using the word family and read it again. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his family. He does not say, and to families, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your family, that is Christ. And I think it may be that Paul is indicating that when the promises were given to Abraham's family. They weren't given to all families of the earth. equally, but they were given specifically to Abraham's family. Now we know, and it ends up being true, that Christ is the one who fulfills much of what was promised to Abraham's family. He doesn't multiply into the sand of the seashore and possess the land of Canaan, but he's the one who's a blessing to all the nations of the earth. And that's fine with the way the promise was given. The way the promise was given, one person could refer it, could fulfill that promise, or you know, a generation of people could fulfill that promise at the time that it was given. But the promise was not given to multiple families of the earth. That all the families, all the multiple families of the earth are going to be blessed equally. But rather, it was to Abraham's seed. Notice there's two differences when he says he did not say. One is that seeds is plural, and seed is singular. But notice that there's no possessive there either when he says and to seeds. He does not say and to seeds, but rather and to your seed, to Abraham's seed, which ends up being Christ. So when Paul makes this point in verse 16, he may be saying something I think perhaps that the Judaizers would agree with at first. Yeah, the promises were not spoken and to seeds, to families. It's spoken to Abraham's family, to one family. And the Judaizers, I think, would probably agree with that and say, yeah, and that's why you need to be circumcised and be a part of Abraham's family. But here Paul indicates, yes, the promises were spoken to Abraham's seed, to Abraham's family, and Christ is a part of that family. And that's going to be very central to the point that he makes at the end of the chapter when he picks up this point about the seed again. So all that by way of introduction. And let me review just that paragraph that statement is found in, verse 15 to 18. In fact, let me read it, and then we'll get into our passage. Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations, even though it is only a man's covenant. Yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it. So he says, even when you draw up an agreement, you don't change it by something that you do later. But it needs to be fulfilled according to the terms that were agreed on. Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed, like this covenant that he's just mentioned. He does not say, and to seeds is referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law which came 430 years later does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. So he starts out by saying, look, the promise came to Abraham, and the promise was a blessing, a specific blessing for him and to his seed. The law came along 430 years later, but it doesn't change the promise that was given to Abraham. So then he asks the question, what is the purpose of the law? And that's our first verse of this lesson, verse 19. Why the law then? If what's important is this promise, and the law doesn't add or subtract anything to this promise that was given to Abraham, then why the law? Why does the Bible spend so much time on the law? Well, he has an answer for that in verse 19. It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. He really makes four different statements, and let me look at them each individually. What's the purpose of the law? Well, the first thing he says, it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. And Dr. Lockwood in our class called attention to that verb. It was added. That's an important thing to mention right off the bat before you even get to any of the reasons. It's not something essential. It's something that was added later. And it was added because of transgressions. It was added because of transgressions. Now, there's two sentences in which you could take this, and both of them would be true. The law is added because of transgressions in order to restrain transgressions. in order to restrain sin. That's what the law does outwardly, is it restrains sin by making consequences for disobeying. So perhaps that's what Paul has in mind when he says it was added because of transgressions. But the law also exacerbates transgressions and shows them to be what they are. And Paul talks a lot about that in the book of Romans, especially Romans chapter 7. And so perhaps that's what he means when he says because of transgressions, to show them to be what they are. But the law was given because of sin, and it's really given to explain to us the doctrine of sin and to show it to us very clearly. And so that's why it was added. It was added because of transgressions. Then he gives a second detail, having been ordained through angels. Now here he's speaking not about the purpose of the law, but he's reminding them again that the promise is superior to the law of Moses. And so he points out that the law of Moses was ordained through angels. Now, this is something that doesn't appear in the Old Testament when we read the story of how the law was given, that it was given through angels. But it appears actually a number of times in the New Testament. In Stephen's sermon, he mentions it. Also in the book of Hebrews, it's there too, that the law was given through angels, that they were instrumental in giving the law. And the point that Paul is making here is that the promise to Abraham was given directly. God spoke to Abraham, and it makes that very clear. It wasn't through angels that it was written or transmitted those promises, but through God himself directly. And yet, apparently, angels were involved in the transmission of the law to Moses. Then he gives a third detail about the law. It was ordained by the agency of a mediator. Now, he's going to talk about that more in verse 20, so I'll wait to talk about that. But he's talking about Moses. Moses is the mediator of the law. So the law was ordained through angels. It was given through the agency of a mediator. Both of those things make it inferior, so to speak, with the promise that was given to Abraham. And then back to the purpose of the law. Why the law then? It was given, it was added, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, it's temporary. Why the law? It's only for a time. It was added because of transgressions, and it was added only for a time until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And this is going to become his main point for the rest of the chapter, is that the law is temporary, that the law is only for a time. And the time that he mentions is until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now, the promise was made to seed, and I think at the time it was given, you could say we're waiting for the seed to come. You could mean that in the sense of we're waiting for this generation to come that is as numerous as the sand of the sea and possesses the land of Canaan. We're waiting for that seed to come. Or you could say it in terms of Christ. Another promise made about the seed is that he would be a blessing to all the earth. But why the law? What's the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until that seed comes. So only for a time. And that seed ends up being Christ. And so the law is no longer in effect because it was given only for a time. So why the law? It had a temporary purpose. And it was only until that seed had come. And then he goes back to this point about the mediator, which he's already made. Now, a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Now, he's pointing out here what he's pointed out before, and that is that the law is different in principle than the promise that was given to Abraham. The law of Moses is a two-way treaty, two-way covenant. If the people under this covenant will perform and do what they're supposed to do, then God will also bless them. If they do not obey in the way that is spelled out in that covenant, then God will curse them. So there's two parties that are active in this covenant, and because of that, there's a mediator. A mediator is somebody who stands between two parties. And this covenant had a mediator, and the mediator was Moses. He stood between the people and God. And there's many times in the Pentateuch where you find Moses doing just that. He represents the people before God. He represented God before the people. He was a mediator because there's two parties that are active in that covenant, and that's why it's a covenant that doesn't bring salvation. The promise to Moses, or excuse me, to Abraham, on the other hand, is a one-way covenant. It's a unilateral covenant. And one of my favorite passages that illustrates that very well is Genesis chapter 15, where God comes to Abraham, speaks to him. There's no mediator in this covenant. God just tells Abraham that he's going to bless him, and he tells him how he's going to bless him. And then to ratify this covenant, a bunch of animals are killed, and Abraham sets them up in a line, and the custom was for both parties who were agreeing to the covenant to walk through the middle of this so that they would both keep their end of the deal. And instead what happened is the Lord walked through alone while Abraham slept. And it points to the nature of that covenant that God made with Abraham. It's a one-way covenant. And it only depends upon God. And so it's a promise. It's not a covenant, it's a promise. It's just God promising to do something for Abraham. It makes it different than the law. And so Paul points that out. Then Paul asks in verse 21, is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Now, perhaps Paul was open to this criticism. Perhaps this was what the Judaizers were saying to Paul. Is, you know, are you telling people to just take the law and tear it out of their Bible because it's not from God? Because God saw fit to spend a lot of time talking about the law. So what is Paul saying? Is he saying that the law is contrary to the promises of God? Is it something that should be erased from your Bible? Paul says, may it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Paul says it's not that the law is contrary to the promises of God. They work well together. It's just that the law's purpose is not to bring life. That's not the role of the law. And so that's what he says at the end of verse 21. If a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Now, the law does promise life. It does promise favor with God to a certain degree, a certain kind of life that it promises. Paul says it's not able to impart that life. And the reason why is because it's given to sinful man. And so sinful man fails. And so that's not the role of the law in God's plan, is to impart life. It doesn't mean it's contrary to the promises of God. It doesn't mean the law should be taken out of Scripture. But it means that the law, that's not the law's role, is to give eternal life. And that's really what the Judaizers were treating it as when they're requiring everyone to be circumcised and come under the law. They're treating it as if the purpose of the law was to impart life. But Paul says, no, that's not the purpose of the law. He says that in verse 21. And then he gives a positive function for the law. First he says in verse 21, imparting life is not the purpose of the law. And then he says in verse 22, this is the purpose of the law. The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The purpose of the law is to shut up everyone under sin, to drive them to Christ. The law sort of crowds you towards Christ. And he pictures the law here as a jailer. He uses a word that would describe what a jailer does. The law shuts us up under sin so that we turn to Christ. Notice he says that this is something that the law does for everyone. And we often emphasize, and rightly so, that the law is given to Jews. It's not given to Gentiles. It's not given to everyone. But the law does this for everyone. It shuts everyone up under sin. And for us who are Gentiles, it does this not because we're under it, or we were under it at one time, but because of the lesson of the law, what it teaches. And I wanted to turn to Romans chapter 3. You don't have to turn there. But it talks about how Israel's failure to keep the law is a lesson for the whole world. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. That's the Jews. They're the ones who are under the law. So that every mouth may be closed. That includes Gentiles. And all the world may become accountable to God. But because by works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So here when Paul gives the positive function of the law, he says, here's the role of the law. It's not to impart life, but it's to do this. It's to shut up everyone under sin. He says it's for everyone. It does this for everyone, for Jews and for Gentiles. It shuts us up under sin so that we will turn to Christ in faith. So the law, it's not against the promise of God, but it has a special purpose. Its purpose, it entered in order that it might fail. It entered in order that it might be a lesson to everyone to draw them to Christ. He says in verse 23, but before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith. He talks about being kept in custody under the law, and then he talks about the law being our tutor to lead us to Christ. And it seems here, you can take this in one of two ways, or you can even take it in both ways. You can take this to mean that he's talking about personal experience, that you're under the law for a time, and then it's your tutor, and it ends up leading you to Christ. But the point that Paul's making is that the law is temporary in history. And so I think he's making a point about the law's role, not in the life of every individual, but the law's role in history. Now, what he says about the law's role in history is very close to the law's role in the life of an individual, because it is our tutor that leads us to Christ. But his main point here, his main point even from verse 19, is that the law was temporary. Why the law? It was added only until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. So he's still talking about that, how that the law is temporary. And the picture that he uses is a picture of this tutor. It's the Greek word is the word pedagogue. And he's used the term, the verb that would go with a jailer, to shut up someone in custody. And he says that's what the law does for us. It shuts us up in order to push us to Christ. But here in verse 24, he also uses this, he goes from the jailer analogy to this tutor, this pedagogue. And the reason why he uses this is because he's making the point that the law is temporary. And that's what this pedagogue, this tutor, would be. Now, a pedagogue is a slave, a slave who's charged with the discipline and the rearing of children. And at that time, a child who had slaves looking after him, when he was born, he would be given to a wet nurse. And then after that was over, he'd be given to a nurse until about the time he was 6 years old. And then he'd be given to one of these to look after him, a tutor, a pedagogue, from about the time he was 6 years old all the way into manhood. And the pedagogue would teach the child manners, teach him how he ought to behave, and look after his look after his need. But it was something that would come to an end. And so that's why it's used here. The law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ so that we may be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So he finishes that analogy by making his main point, and that is that the time of the law is over. The law is a tutor, not just in an individual's life, but really in the history of the world. The law is a tutor that has a time when it begins and also a time when it ends. And so he makes that very clear in verse 25. Now that faith has come, meaning this very specific faith in Christ, where we know exactly who we're believing in. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now in verse 26, Paul has finished probably what should be a paragraph there of saying the law is temporary. The law is only a tutor. The law is only for a time. And when the seed comes, then the time of the law is over. But now he gets back to this point about the seed and how that the promises, which can never be revoked by the law, which is only temporary, those promises were given to the seed. So he begins in verse 26. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. The need for the tutor is over. When the heir becomes a son. And so Paul says to the Galatians, now that this faith has come, now that Christ has come, you're no longer under a tutor, but your sons. And this is something that would apply both to Jews and to the Gentiles. For Gentiles, they were formerly alienated from all the promises. Remember Ephesians chapter 2 talks about that. And so Paul says, you don't need the law because you've been made sons without the law to the Gentiles. You've been made sons in Christ. For the Jews, it's really, for the believing Jews, this also applies to them and is a reason why they ought not to be under the law either, because they've had a change in status. They used to be under a tutor, now they're sons. They're sons in Christ Jesus. And that's how we're sons. We're not sons because of the law, but we're sons simply because of Christ. And so that's the way he describes it. You're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. God has one son, and that title for his son, it speaks of his deity. There's only one person who's a son in that way, in that unique way, someone who's completely like God in every way so that he can be called a son of God because he is God. So God only has one son, and yet we are sons through him, not in that unique way that makes us to be God, but in a way that gives us incredible privileges, in a way that gives us all the privileges and favor that God gives to his son, Jesus Christ. And those are privileges that nothing can add to. If you're a son in Christ Jesus, you don't need anything else. You don't need to be circumcised. You don't need to be put under the law because you're a son. And so it's sort of like speaking to a son who's a grown man and saying, I'm going to add to what you are by putting you back under the tutor. And the son would say, I'm already a son. I don't need to be put back under a tutor. I have everything that I need, and I don't need to add to it in that way. So he tells them, you're all sons through faith in Christ Jesus. And then he tells them how they have been made sons. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now, I don't think he's referring to water baptism here, but he is referring to what water baptism pictures. And that is a union with Christ, a union with Christ that's so close that it could be called an immersion into Christ, a baptism into Christ. All of you have been baptized, immersed, united into Christ. That's why you're sons, because he's a son. And you've been immersed, you've been baptized into him. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. Now that verb for putting on clothing, a lot of times in Scripture it's given to us as a command. Put on, and then he gives like a certain Christian behavior. But here he's not speaking of Christian behaviors. He's speaking of Christ. He's speaking of what makes us to be a son. And he said it's not a command. He just says what you've already done. You've clothed yourself with Christ because you have been united to him. Then Paul makes this observation about our sonship and about our being clothed with Christ. And I think he's really gotten to, we're in the part that's really his main point in this argument, that we're clothed with Christ, we're sons in Christ, and there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free man, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. He mentions certain distinctions which count for nothing before God, as far as your status before God, as far as earning your way to favor with God. The categories of Jew and Greek do not matter and count for nothing in God's sight. The categories of slave and free man count for nothing. And the categories of male and female count for nothing in God's sight to make us to be right with God. Now, some of those categories may count for other things, and he's not blurring any role between these things. There are roles for all of these categories, actually, that he doesn't blur. But he's saying none of these things take away from your oneness in Christ. Now, the Judaizers were choosing one of these things and saying, no, there is a distinction between Jew and Greek, even within the body of Christ. The Jews in Antioch were saying, I'm going to hold myself aloof from those who are Christians and yet have not made themselves to be Jews. And Paul says, you need to understand that we're all one in Christ Jesus. And for the Jews, the Christian Jews, to hold themselves aloof from the Christian Greeks is like the Christian slaves or the Christian freemen holding themselves aloof from the slaves, or the men holding themselves aloof from the women. And he says none of those things matter in God's sight. None of those things grant any privileges in God's sight. But the privilege is that we're all sons. That's the privilege that counts, and that is true of everyone who is in Christ Jesus. And then Paul says, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. If you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's family, heirs according to promise. And that's the promise is the important part that Paul was directing their attention to all along, that the promise was given to Abraham and to his seed. And here Paul explains how we become Abraham's seed is through our union with Christ. Okay, let's get to chapter 4. Now I say, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he is owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by the father. Now Paul here, he's sort of reviewing something that he's already said. And that's why I think you get the impression that the central part of Paul's thought is what we've just read in verse 26 and 27 and 28 and 29, because he's sort of reviewing what he has already said about the pedagogue, about the tutor, that there's no longer any need for him. Here he doesn't use that word pedagogue, but he uses more general words to talk about slaves who would be in charge of children. As long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, although he's owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers, and those aren't as specific, but there are certain slaves which would look after children. He's under guardian and managers until the date set by the father. When he's under those managers, he's not much different than a slave. But when the time is over, the time set by the father, then he's treated as a son. He's not treated as a slave. And that's the time in history that we've arrived at, is the time when God's people, all of them, are treated as sons and have these great privileges that we have because we live after the cross. So also we, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. Now, I think he's referring here to both Jews and Gentiles, because if he was referring to Jews, he could just say, while we were children, we were held in bondage under the law. But he uses this sort of interesting phrase, the elemental things of the world. And it's because the Gentiles, when they were, although they were never under law, they were under something that's very much like the law, something that operates the same way as the law, and that's the law of the conscience, the law written on the heart. And but Paul says if you're a son, you've left those things behind, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile. But while we were children, and again, I think he's referring to world history and history, not an individual life. But while we were children, we were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. God delights to work in history. And so the Lord sent his son at a certain time in history. And after that, he treated his people as sons, with the privileges of sons. You know, it could have been that the sacrifice of Christ was made in heaven, in eternity past. And it could be that God just informed us that an atonement has been made in heaven. But he saw fit to do it, to work in history, and to work at a certain time. And when that time had come, God sent forth his son, sent him from heaven to earth to be born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. It says he did this to redeem those who were under the law, which would be primarily Jews, although I think that applies to Gentiles as well, because the Gentiles would be under something that's very much like the law. He sent his son so that he might redeem those who were under the law, and then that we might receive the adoption as sons. There's two purposes that were given. And the second purpose introduces this concept of adoption. He came in order that we might receive the adoption as sons. Probably the most well-known adoption at this time was Julius Caesar. He adopted his grandnephew. He adopted Octavius and made him to be Caesar. That gave his grandnephew all the rights and privileges of a son. And Paul says here, this is why Christ came, is that we might receive this adoption, all the rights and privileges of a son. Well, what does Paul mean by sons? What are the rights and privileges that we have by adoption? Well, he says in verse 6, because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The privilege that our sonship involves is having the Spirit. That's what makes us to be a son, it proves, I should say, that we are sons, is we partake of the nature of God and that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And so this is this Spirit that the Galatians had already experienced before they heard the message of the Judaizers was proof that the Galatians were already sons. They have already been adopted as sons. And because of that, we're able to address God as a son. We're able to address him as Father. That's how Christ taught us to pray to the Father, is to address him as our Father, as the one who cares greatly for us. Perhaps that's how the Spirit addresses the Father, addresses him as a Father. And because we're partakers of the Spirit, because we have the privileges of being a son, we can address him in that way as well. So we have sonship. We address, because of that, we address God as our Father. And it's a great privilege. And Paul's point here is really what more could be added to that privilege? You can't add to that privilege. And then also his point in verse 7, which he draws here to a conclusion, therefore you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The point of all this that he's been saying about sonship is that the time of the law is over. If you're a son, if you have the Spirit of God within you, if you're able to address the Lord as Father, then the time for the law is over. And you're no longer a slave, you're no longer under guardianship, but the fulfillment of the promise has come. So Paul's point in our passage, if I were to try to sum it all up, is to say the law is over and something better has come. And so don't go back. Don't go back to the law. It's finished. And what you have is sonship. What you have is the adoption as sons. And so don't go back or try to add to that in any way. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can address you as Father. And we thank you that you relate to us as a father who cares for his children. And we confess that this is completely undeserved. It's not because of anything that we've done that you care for us in this way, but it's only because of Christ, and it's only because we are united to Christ. We thank you for our adoption as sons, and we pray that we would learn more and more the rights and the privileges that are associated with that adoption. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.